Let us turn to our hymn 230. Let us sing the first and the last verses as we ask Brother Lorenz to come forward, please. McKee will word our prayer.
Our most holy Father, we humbly come before the throne of grace to bow our heart in grateful thanksgiving. We thank thee for the privilege and the blessing of being here at this convention. We ask thy blessing upon each day of the convention. Will thou bless each one of the elder brothers as they bring forth the meat in due season. We ask a blessing upon all the brothers and sisters of like precious faith to their needs, those who are on bed of affliction, those who are going through trials and tribulations. We ask a blessing upon dear brother Lorenz as he brings forth the message from thy storehouse, and will thou anoint his lips and heart. We ask a blessing upon all the brothers who bring forth this message. We ask thee in a most humble way, forgive us of everything we have fallen short in thought, word, and deed. We ask these things through thy Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior and reigning King. Amen.
We've meditated about the possibility of sitting down at the Lord's table here this morning, and I'm sure that he will provide the blessing, because Brother Lorenz is going to serve us with the subject, His Wife Hath Made Herself Ready. His Wife Hath Made Herself Ready, Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, we rejoice for the privilege of being with you once again in convention, once again in fellowship in the sweet bonds of to the truth, the love of the Lord, and the peace of our brotherhood. I bring you the love of Sister Doris. She had hoped very much to have been with you, but at a recent convention in Salem, she contacted the flu, error, and other illnesses with it, and she's recovering from it now. I'd like to bring you the love of Peter and Agnes Sawyer, known to some of you brethren, particularly the Polish background, as they were in the area some years back. Brother Peter is in a hospital, and he is quite ill. Also bring the love of Barbara and Leon Millen, known to some of you. Sister Barbara's illness continues, but her faith is strong and firm. Less than 2 weeks ago, brethren, we, each of us in our respective ecclesias, partook of the Lord's emblems once again. At that time, no doubt like my own heart, we made a fresh resolve to serve the Lord with greater determination, love, and zeal than any of the days of the past. No doubt is the time of the year in which we begin our new year, from memorial to memorial. So how fitting it has been to sing the song this morning, We See the Married Splendor, because in effect, that is what we're looking for, is it not? The married splendor. One of the thrilling scriptures that we all enjoy has been the marvelous words of the John the Revelator, found in Revelation, the 19th chapter in the 7th verse. You might like to turn to it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We'd like to suggest there are three particular words that you could isolate and highlight in that statement. One, his wife. Second, made herself. Third, ready. Each of these stand of importance within themselves. But did you notice the statement? It does not say, the bride hath made herself ready. It states, the wife hath made herself ready. You ask, what is the difference? There is a vast difference between a bride and a wife. One is a preliminary, the bride, a preliminary stage. The wife is a final relationship. In other words, you ask, did John mean, brethren, that now a marriage contract has been entered into and we are viewed by God as the wife of our Lord? That's what the scripture suggests. It places our position on a very firm position, does it not? Not one of a tentative hope, because a bride is a tentative hope until there is the evidence of the full marriage. So from that viewpoint alone, we can automatically see the relationship that we share is far greater than just a passing fancy. If we are in Christ, if we are spirit begotten, we have entered into a relationship that the scripture suggests is that of a wife to husband. We think of this in connection with the words of the Apostle Paul found in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. First verse, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. We'd like to suggest that Paul does not mean I'm being foolish, my folly. Rather, some speak as though I speak with foolish admonitions. Verse 17 of the same chapter. That which I speak not if not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence, boasting. Paul is placing the importance upon the fact that some would say the admonitions that I give in my ministry should be treated rather lightly. You know, Paul is rather foolish. He's always suggesting we are in a heavy trial period. We may fall. We may lose our way. Paul was right. Paul had a foregleam of the events that were going to proceed and follow the church, just like John the Revelator. So we read on, verse 2 and 3, 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice he states, I have espoused you to one husband, a relationship that has already been entered into, a marriage contract we believe is entered into when God begets us of His Spirit. For that very reason, brethren, think that the relationship of spirit begettal from the scriptural viewpoint is a very firm relationship in the bond of marriage, as the scriptures enjoin us to think upon them. Then Paul proceeds with his warning. Let's repeat verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, through the subtlety, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice the relationship that Paul gives of our relationship to the Lord. He goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and he shows the relationship of Adam and Eve. He shows that all it took was a beguiling serpent upon the mind of Eve to deflect that marriage relationship and to cause the problems that is involved in the human family as a result. Paul uses this picture to bring it to the greater Eve, the Eve of the New Testament concept, the bride of Christ, also suggesting that it is very possible that the Eve class of the gospel age can also be beguiled by the same adversary that beguiled Eve, the wife of Adam. In this connection, let us look at Jeremiah, the second chapter, and it's possible that this may have given credence to Paul's thought when he says, I've beguiled you to one husband. Jeremiah 2:1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Notice the prophet suggests that in the early days of Israel's experience, they had entered into a marriage contract with God. It's later in the third chapter of Jeremiah that the Lord speaks of Israel as being married. He says, I'm married to you, O Israel. Though you're backsliding, I'm married to you. And by the way, this is an interesting point to remember, and let's turn back to that Jeremiah, the third chapter. And had you not noticed it in your study, it rather firms the position of Israel today. That's Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, or bring you to Zion. Since our Heavenly Father does not believe in divorce, he's not going to divorce Israel. Though she's been an unfaithful wife in many respects, he still respects his marriage contract, his covenant contract with Israel. So Israel will come back, and that's why the protective hand is over her at the present time. That gives us confidence, brethren, because he also speaks of us as being espoused to one husband through the means of the truth. Then you say, what could be the beguiling influence of Satan to cause the Lord's Eve, the bride, the wife, to be corrupted in her mind? Our lesson follows with this line of thought. We all recognize that in the human family, the most basic cause of divorce in the human family is the incompatibility of the wife and the husband. The characters don't respond. Their objectives are foreign one to another. Their concepts and viewpoints, things are in clash and disorder. Hence, a parting of the ways takes place. Brethren, have you given thought to the fact that your bridegroom, your husband, my husband, is looking for a fully compatible wife, one whose character, whose objective, whose concepts, whose viewpoints, whose doctrine, whose teachings, manner of life are thoroughly conformable to himself? This marriage of our Lord to his bride, to his wife, is for long endurance. So the subject of compatibility, I believe, should be stressed in our minds, because our Heavenly Father would not permit any disorder in the marital relationship, if you use this term, of the glorified state of the church. So, therefore, our lesson involves developing the thought of the compatibility of the bride and the bridegroom, or the husband and his wife. May we turn back to Revelation in the 19th chapter. We're going to note this from verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We say that's a thrilling experience, expression, to realize that this great hallelujah chorus is going to give credence to the fact that there has been a marriage completed. A glorified wife now sits with her glorified husband in Zion. But brethren, there's something very sad about this statement. Who is giving the hallelujah? All those that were once prospective members of the wife of Christ, the great company. Notice what it states. There's a voice of many waters, the voice of a mighty thunderings, the voice of great multitude. Wouldn't it be more comforting if it read, small voice of a little company giving hallelujah to the great company of the great bride or the great number of the great bride. No, it reads in reverse. Means that there has been a straining, there has been a refining process down through the gospel age that many have begun to run for the hope of the high calling, but did not continue with the zeal that was necessary to finish their course. So we have this part of the story that somewhat suggests a sorrow because it means that others began but did not complete. In John the 17th chapter, our Lord begins to outline for us some of the conditions of compatibility of the wife to her husband. Of course, the 17th chapter of John is our Lord's Prayer, and the 23rd verse is our interest at this time. 22nd reads, "And the glory which thou gavest me," says our Lord to his Father, "the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them," his apostles, "and to those of us of the gospel age. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, as loved me, as thou loved them as thou hast loved me." Hence we see this beautiful relationship of the bride and the bridegroom, and the oneness that must exist in mind, heart, sentiment, viewpoint, doctrine, and our reaction to the experiences of our life permitted to come to us that would bear the same reaction that our Lord, our bridegroom, our husband would have. In other words, if the same type of a test, as we're going to develop in our lesson, if the same type of a test came to our Lord in his day, and he reacted one way, and the same kind of an experience in our day comes, and we react the opposite way, we're going to have a conflict, aren't we? Our viewpoints are not the same. Something needs to be corrected. Our Lord is perfect. Therefore, we must react to those things that our Lord experienced in the same manner, but probably to a lot less degree of fineness, as our master, but at least the sentiment, the attitude, the atmosphere, the concept must be in the same relationship. Our Lord, or rather our Heavenly Father, at the very beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve, began to think about the royal wife of his son. In Genesis, the second chapter, when God spoke concerning Adam and Eve, and when Adam was responding to the fact that after his sleep, as it is in verse 22 of Genesis 2, after his sleep, that Eve was produced from a rib of Adam, then he makes this expression, verses 23 and 24, Genesis 2. "And Adam said," concerning Eve, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father, his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Did Adam say this? It's recorded. Could Adam have done it? Of course not. Adam had no mother. Adam had no direct father. He was a created being. He wasn't one born. Therefore, we automatically see that our Heavenly Father put into the early Genesis account the fact that there was going to be a greater Eve and a greater Adam. And as the Apostle Paul, as we know, picks this up in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that suggests for us that what this application really means is that he's speaking of the relationship of the antitypical Eve and the antitypical Adam, the greater Adam, our Lord. So we read in Paul's account in the last few verses of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning at the 26th verse. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is his bride, his wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by his word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body. The rest is spurious. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined unto his wife, the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. How then did our Lord, who was the greater Adam, the second Adam, how did our Lord leave his father, leave his mother, and cleave unto his wife? And how would this application be made to us? We see we have something very definite. Well, our Lord had to experience the fullness of the statement that Adam was caused to record for us. Let's think of this in connection with John, the 19th chapter. Our Lord had to experience what was done in a natural family relationship of a true marriage where a husband to join to his wife would need necessarily to break the ties of his home in order to cleave to his wife. But you'll notice it doesn't say that the wife leaves her mother and father to cleave to her husband. It's the reverse, isn't it? To showing that our Lord places the responsibility primarily in the figurehead of the husband, though we think the application as we're going to enjoy it together also applies to the wife as well. In John the 19th chapter is the experience of our Lord upon the cross. And remember that the final act of our Lord was to show that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end and expressed his love toward his mother. And as we find in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. A very benevolent act of our Lord. But have you ever given a thought to the fact that why did our Lord wait to the final hour to take care of his mother's needs? Couldn't he have gone secretly or privately to John earlier saying, John, you know it is written of me that I will die as the Messiah. I want you to take care of mother for me. She is a widow. She needs to have comfort and care. John, will you do this for me? Of course, John would love for the occasion. So our Lord, though, waited for the very end so a record would be made of it to show that his love of the church would continue to the very end. Also to suggest, it verified that he did leave his natural family home And as he left, his the human nature was suggested by the mother, because our nature comes through our mother and our life comes through our father. So he left the human nature and he left his house of his earthly house in order to be fulfilled in the glorious state that was his to share. Then we also think of in the Songs of Solomon, an interesting passage, if you've not noted it, you might turn with me to it, is the third chapter of the Songs of Solomon. It's the last verse of the chapter, 11th verse. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with a crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. We enjoy the Farrar Fenton translation on this, and it reads, Come out, you daughters of Zion, to look at King Solomon, wearing the wreath that his mother had woven for him for the day he was wed, for the day of the joy of his heart. So really, who was our Lord's mother that he left behind the Sarah covenant? The covenant that wove the wreath for his marriage. The covenant that is our relationship. So here we see this greater significance of our greater mother that we leave, because we know the picture is given that in the story of Rebekah and Isaac, found the last verses of Genesis 24 and the first verse of Genesis 25, we realize there is the picture that Isaac married Rebekah after his mother's death, and he was comforted because of it. So the Sarah covenant dies with the death of the final member of the church. So here in the Songs of Solomon is a picture that our Lord's fidelity to his covenant of sacrifice pictured weaving the wreath of glory into which he would be married in the day of his espousal. Then we recognize also that our Lord prepared his disciples and ourselves to appreciate that marriage was a very firm relationship of his activities with his brethren. So the first miracle we find in John, the second chapter, is the marriage of the wedding of Cana of Galilee. We'd only like to note a couple points from this incident, this miracle, first one. And the third day, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day was a marriage. We realize that our Lord chose this particular day in order to symbolize the third thousand-year day in which we find ourselves, the dawn of the millennial age, in which this marriage relationship is finalizing. Then we're all acquainted with the miracle of the exchange of the water into the wine, the good wine of the marriage. But verse 11 suggests the reason for it. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the beautiful picture of this relationship of the glorious concept of the marriage in connection with the power of the transference of water into wine, truth into the joy of the kingdom, is the part of the product of the church in her development. In Genesis 24th chapter, in the story of Rebekah, there is a text here we'd like to consider. We think it necessary to an aspect of the compatibility of the bride to her bridegroom. Verse 43, Genesis 24. The single incident in which Eliezer, picturing the Holy Spirit of God, in which Eliezer was to determine who would be the suitable bride for Isaac that God would designate. And remember, this single incident is pictured for us as show one of the characteristics that is peculiar to the Rebecca class of the Gospel Age. It reads, "Behold," Eliezer speaking of himself, "behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin come forth to draw water, I will say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink." What is this incident? That the Rebecca class, the wife of our Lord, would be found at the well of water. Truth would be the drawing power of the bride. And you and I have found in all of our experiences of our witnessing and all our activities, if the love of the truth isn't in the mind of the one receiving the tract of the lecture, whatever it might be, or reading the periodical, whatever it is, if the truth is not the impelling force, such a one will never be of the Rebecca class. They might have very fine characters, might have very fine physiques and physical arrangements and everything else, be of good reputation, but there has to be that compelling power of the drawing of the water of truth that is so characteristic of us. And hence we see this viewpoint of the bride. Then remember, one of the other attitudes of Rebecca was found in verses 57 and 58, whereby Eliezer had first and secondly given the gifts unto Rebecca, finally the change of raiment and the gold and the silver, suggesting the beforehand evidences of her marriage, the evidences of the Holy Spirit that we must share in our lives, the change of raiment. We evidence that through our relationship with the Heavenly Father. But there must be the attitude of the fullness, of completeness, overwhelming concept of consecration that must be in the minds of each. And it's found in verse 57, "And they," that is the family, "inquired of Rebekah." We will call the damsel Rebekah and inquire at her whether or not she'd go with this stranger Eliezer to meet a stranger Isaac. "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." Immediate response to the realization that she was seeking a bridegroom that she had never met. You and I, brethren, have seen many artists' conceptions of the drawing pictures of our Lord. Remember, the Lord that we will see will never look like the pictures hung on the walls around us, because that was his human body that was represented. We have not seen our Master. We have not seen a spirit being. We have never touched one. But we have firm confidence that they exist. And we have the positive evidence that they abound. And we have evidence that our love of our Lord will represent the character that has been described of him in the fidelity of his walk through the 3.5 years. So we become in love with our Lord's character, his attitude, his aspect, and all of his activities, and that's the drawing power. If our love of the truth isn't greater than this, then we will not be a part of the bride. We should have a great love for the truth in all aspects that represent our Lord's activities. May we turn to a beginning, a refining of the concepts of our compatibility to the Lord. In Psalm, the 84th chapter, I'm going to use the Leicester's translation, and you'd like to follow the 84th chapter with me in your King James if you wish. "How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul desired, yea, it also longs, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh shout with joy unto the living God. Even as a sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself." Comfort, peace, and confidence. "Where she shall lay her young, Have I found thy altars, the court and the holy? O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, happy are they who dwell in thy house. They will be continually praising thee. Happy is a man whose strong confidence is in thee, whose heart reflecteth on the paths of righteousness. Now note, passing through the valley of weeping, the shadow of death, trial and testing, they will change it into joy. Spring, they will go from strength to strength. Each of them appeareth before God in Zion. Notice what it suggests, that the attitude of this wife is her immediate response of love, joy, peace, confidence, satisfaction, with whatever the Lord permits. They turn the valley of shadow of death into joy spring of hope and peace. Our Lord transmitted this in his life. Our Lord could have been a very mournful, sorrowful, downhearted, rejected individual because few understood him, and he was under heavy trial. He knew his death. He knew the manner of his death. He knew the day and the hour of his death. That is something you and I don't share in our life, and we're glad that we don't. It would be horrible if we could find in some way, privately, each of us, a text of Scripture that said that Brother John or Sister Mary, your death will be such and such date, such and such year, and such hour. From then on, your whole life would be looking at that calendar date. Our Lord wasn't impressed by the calendar date. He was impressed that he had a vow to fulfill and a law to perform and keep, and he had a God to serve and to love. And therefore he says, my brethren, my wife, I want you to share this with me. I want you to take your daily experiences, as difficult as they are, turn them into a joy spring. Turn them into change, into a real peace. Notice again, whose heart reflecteth on the paths of righteousness. Passing through the valley of weeping, the shadow of death, trial and testing, they will change it into a joy spring. They shall go forth strength to strength. Each of them appeareth before God in Zion. Notice too, we have found comfort in thy altars of thy court. Do you find comfort in sacrifice? Do you really enjoy sacrifice? The smell of burning? Of course not. But by mind and heart and faith, yes, we find joy in our relationship to the Lord in this concept. We'd mentioned that our Lord and his experiences has to prove his bride. So may we take a little walk with our Master and see if we would do things just as he did. Because after all, if we are not a copy image of our Master, we may have some marital problems in the future. And that's not going to be permitted, is it? So let's turn to Matthew, the 21st chapter, and let's follow our Lord for a little while, as he gave his experiences just 5 days before his death. This is the account of the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. It begins at the 5th verse. Our Lord comes down from the Mount of Olives. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell, ye daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And we recognize that we have rejoiced with the Lord's return. We have rejoiced with the fact that our Lord has come as a king. You know, brethren, this is a striking prophecy in fulfillment. We know that our Lord is pinpointing primarily his second advent more than his first advent, though he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. We know that our Lord is pointing to his return as the great king and as the great high priest and as the great Messiah and earth's future everlasting father. We know also that the daughters of Zion, at that time the daughters of Israel, his disciples sharing with them, were to give this outward expression of joy of the bridegroom's or the king's presence. You and I know that one of the harvest tests that have been in our midst in the last decade or two decades primarily has been the question of the return of our Lord as a king, and that his reign has begun. Now the bride, we believe, must be of the attitude that she respects her husband's capacity, character, qualities, and the relationship that he shares to the work of his Heavenly Father. I think one of the tests for us today that we may apply in our personal ecclesia activities, the selection of our speakers for our meetings, our conventions, or other usage in the class, can follow very neatly a very simple formula by just suggesting, do you agree with the last chapter in the third volume entitled Thy God Reigneth, which just precedes the story of the pyramid? But I believe that chapter of Thy God Reigneth should be on your desk and reviewed every month or so. Gain the concept, the depth of Brother Russell's mind, and the meaning and value of what it means to us to herald the fact. I don't have a third volume with me now, but I believe it begins something like this. The loyal and faithful of the Lord's saints do not hesitate to declare, Thy God reigneth. This, I believe, is an attitude, a disposition, a compatibility of the bride at the present time. And I make no apologies for the truth. Again, our master goes on. Verse 12. He enters into the temple. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Let's you and I walk with our master into the house, into the temple. Our Lord was just. Our Lord was loving. Our Lord was long-suffering. Our Lord was patient. Our Lord had great forbearance. Our Lord had a perfect character. He entered into the temple. He didn't build the temple. Others built it. He could have passed by this temple. It had been there for many years before our Lord, no doubt. But he chose this occasion and this day to give a lesson, lasting lesson to the brethren, not for the world, for the brethren. Why did he enter into the temple? Why did he say to those that were doing that which was not normal for a temple of the Lord, that they had made it a den of thieves and overthrew their tables, caused them to leave the temple? What would you do? What would I do? We come into the temple. Here in the corner is a little old gentleman. He's been here for a long time. He's got his coins on his table there. He's making the coins because people who frequent the temple came from all countries. So they had their foreign exchange counter to exchange the coins back and forth. Well, what's wrong with that? The poor old fellow, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't blaspheming God. It doesn't suggest, at least. What would we say? Now, we know this isn't right. Let's just move you off a little bit in the corner, kind of make yourself a little more less evident, and continue, and don't make any noise, and just continue on, and so forth. Our Lord could not countenance error or unrighteousness. There is a means of wrongness in this that was very apparent to the Master. Brethren, if we are of the bride, our compatibility ought to be that we love righteousness and we hate iniquity. That must be ingrained in our characters, and aren't we having experiences in our classes? Haven't we had enough error brought into our midst through doctrine, through teachings, through periodicals and so forth to show that when Paul says, I've espoused you to one husband, then he says, but I fear concerning you, that involvements of Satan may finally corrupt your minds and cause you to lose this relationship. Now we're beginning to see that our picture enlarges, does it not? It isn't a case, brethren, of just saying, I enjoy the truth, I'm in the truth. It's a case of giving evidence that the power of the truth in our lives is such that we will go all out to love the truth, hold the truth, and set a standard that's such that we are not ashamed of before our Heavenly Father. To our best of our knowledge and judgment, we will use that which is right and proper. We think of this in Galatians, the second chapter, the fourth verse. We remember that Apostle Paul was very firm upon his viewpoints of doctrine. Makes me think of the passenger we had in the plane yesterday that we spent some 3 hours with discussing the truth. A delightful time. And he stated in his conversation, I don't like the words of Paul. I said, why not? Do you find them too hard? Well, they are a little bit. And they are. Paul knew that he was an apostle to produce the bride through his writings under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So remember that Paul in his day had to fight false doctrine, brethren bringing in just little errors. So we find in Galatians, the second chapter, the fourth verse. The incident, remember, with the Galatians was the question whether or not they should, as Gentiles, go back under the law covenant, as some of the Jewish brethren felt that they should still have a hand on Mosaic law and a hand on Christ, and that these two should go together. Paul says, no, the law pertained to a period of the past. We are now in Christ. We have liberty. But these brethren that feel that we should still be under the bondage of the law would like to come in and upset the ecclesia. So Paul writes, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty in Christ, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, the bondage of the law. Then what did Paul do? Say, well, let's compromise the matter. Let's let brethren come that speak to us, and we'll be tolerant toward them, and we'll be tolerant toward them. But Paul says, no. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So, brethren, you and I realize we have had this experience over and over again as we're in our refining period of the church's development, and the harvest still goes on. So we should not think it strange, brethren, that we have constant bombardment by the adversary to bring in false teachings into our midst, because the church is going to be proven. Remember, after all, it was a little bride, and it was a great flock, great company, that spoke of the hallelujah concerning the marriage. So we see the point, we believe, is suggested for us. Let's follow our master again to another experience. May we go to Matthew, the 24th chapter. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, is a statement concerning the wise and faithful servant. And we realize that we, as a part of the bride at the end of the age of the wife, have come to recognize that of all the brethren whose names we've known in our lifetime, we at least are assured of one who has been glorified, and that is the faithful servant because he's so been designated, both wise and faithful. So we know that when we read the writings of the pastor, we're reading a record of our Heavenly Father's account of a faithful servant. Verses 46 and 47, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. Verily I say unto you, that it shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now we recognize that this is actually the voice of our Lord speaking to his wife. Our Lord could not materialize and come physically in our midst. So for that reason, through the advent of the seven messengers, the seven phases of the church, is the designated tools that would guide the church. So you and I are blessed to have this constant appreciation of this relationship to the Lord through that wise and faithful servant's teachings. In Matthew 23, verses 27, we read, of another attitude of our Lord. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Think of the contrast in the mind of the same Lord who wrote concerning that wise and faithful servant and spoke concerning the Pharisees of his day. Now, we don't make this judgment, brethren. We have not the discernment to speak of any as our Lord did, of hypocrites and so forth. We discern fruitage. We can therefore respond to fruitage and to teachings and to doctrine. But for classification as to the master's position, we share it not. That is his choice, not ours. But we have to have the attitude at least that we abhor that which is evil and we cling to that which is right. We recognize that the bride has also a wedding garment to be completed. We framed some words concerning this wedding garment that seems to appeal to me. It's like this. A bride or wife fashioned herself by using the needle of admonition and doctrine, a thread of golden promises with toil, zeal, love, and faithfulness. She weaves on her robe her character for her wedding day. So in Matthew, the Songs of Solomon, in Psalms, the 45th chapter, there are two or three points here that are of interest to us. Because it highlights, we believe, brethren, another concept of the bride. Verse 10, Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Thy father's house. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife. So we leave our father's house. And you best know, brethren, in your own life, to what extent you've left your father's house. How much earthly ambitions do you have? What is your objective, you that are employed and working for a living? What's the objective of your money? What's the objective of the use of your time? What's the objective of the use of my time? Is the objective that which pertains always to the royal marriage to which we're being fashioned? Then again, notice verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. This is an interesting passage. Who are the honorable women? The king's daughters were among the honorable women. We believe it suggests that you form your associations with that which is honorable from the Lord's standpoint and viewpoint. The household of faith in the very narrow sense. And the narrower you can find it, to more the agreeableness of the harmony of the truth in its aspects, the better the atmosphere in which the bride develops herself. Then, verse 14, she's brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins are companions that follow her. Her wedding garment has been completed. many of you sisters go shopping. Go dress shopping. Windle the windle. Windle the windle. My, isn't that lovely? Isn't that nice? Wouldn't I like to have that? Go all the window shopping you want, brethren, sisters. It never cost you anything, and you'll never have anything from it. There's no window shopping for the bride. She has to go into the store. She has to go in and purchase. What are you going to buy? There's oil for sale. It was the fact of the foolish virgins who noted that their vessels had run out of oil at the time of the marriage. At the most crucial period, they looked into their vessels and their lamps were flickering, about to go out. And remember, they went to the wise and said, give us of your oil. They said, indeed not, as it is in Weymouth. Go rather to the dealers and buy oil that you might have oil for yourself. So as they went to buy, the door to the marriage was closed. You and I realize, brethren, some of us are gaining years as they pass. Do we believe we are really buying oil in the oil market of the Lord? Can we, before our Heavenly Father, justify the usage of our daily time to put oil into our vessels? All of us have physical activities that must be engaged in, but do we conscientiously have in mind, I'm buying oil for my wedding, or I'm obtaining and retaining the oil that I already have, that I may have a vessel full of oil? As Brother Russell says in Volume 3, page 92, the oil represents the spirit of the truth. The motivating power in our life is the oil that we obtain by entering into the Lord's market. Brethren, the bride hath made herself ready, is the account. She's thoroughly furnished, a compatible character, every way agreeable to the Lord. May we view the Scriptures from this new, fresh aspect of necessary, that we may gain the concept we must be like our bridegroom, our husband, because we hope to share his fellowship through all eternity, and he must bear ours and share ours. May we be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, and we're thankful for this precious promise that so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. Let us hasten to be of that beautiful bride.